Well, please open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. And if you didn't bring a copy of Scripture, that's fine. We have some tucked under the chairs in front of you. If you pull one out, it's got music notes. It's the other book, okay? And you're welcome to use that. Luke chapter 18. As you're turning there, I just want to say, not only was this an amazingly encouraging morning already, but I'm just so excited with what God is doing through our church in much broader ways than we probably realize on a weekly basis. Just found out this week, too, that our sermons, since we went to Sermon Audio, have reached, just in the month of May, 49 countries for downloads. I don't know people in four countries, and I'm pretty sure Ernie has maybe five countries, but God's Word's getting out from this ministry, and the Gospel's going out, and we rejoice in that. And we appreciate our tech guys making that possible. And another thing I just want to say before I get into the sermon is this. We're emerging from the pandemics with caution and slowly but carefully. We're still running the air evac system in here. And even with more chairs set up, we still have room to socially distance if that's your desire. So we're coming out of the pandemic slowly. Was the fact that the deacons here that were overseeing our transition, they did what's called a cost of living comparison. You ever see one of these? I mean, you can enter two cities and press go, like I do it at bankrate.com. They have one of these. Press go and it'll run a full comparison of what it's going to feel like differently to live in a new city than the one you're used to. Financially, for example, a cost of living comparison shows you the differences in home prices, the differences in mortgage rates, the differences in the cost of food, the cost of fuel, the cost of energy, the cost of clothes. And if you do the bankrate.com comparison, they'll tell you the difference in the cost of hamburgers, gas, and even bowling. And it's really fascinating, and it helped us get ready for the jolting adjustments, if you will, from living on the eastern seaboard to living in southeast Michigan. The cost of living comparison thing is just fascinating to me. And here's why. It's just an easy tool that gives you a heads up how life will change between living in two different realms. And why that's in my mind this morning is this. Our text is literally a cost of living comparison. The Bible offers us this cost of living comparison in Luke chapter 18. It's going to give us a heads up of how life will change between living in two different realms. Or can I say it this way? Two different kingdoms. I love this. And when we talk about baptism and what it symbolizes and why we do that, these are four individuals that used to live in one kingdom. And because they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, they've been transferred to a new kingdom. And the baptism is just an illustration of that. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 13, Jesus rescued us. God rescued us from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His dear Son. Or Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, when you were dead in your transgressions, Christians, God made you alive together with Christ and raised you up with Him and seated you with Him in the heavenly places. Or again, Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom. Those of you who claim to be true disciples of Jesus Christ, your faith is in Christ alone for salvation. You've relocated. You've been rescued from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, and you are part of life in Christ. He's your king. He rules over you. And there's a kingdom being built now of subjects loyal to Jesus. Every time a soul repents of their sin and places their faith in Jesus, they become part of this new kingdom. But there's also an earthly kingdom coming when Christ will return for His second advent and reign 1,000 years. But right now, He's building His kingdom, saving one life at a time. But there's a transfer going on. There's a relocation going on of loyalty. Or look at it this way. New kingdom means new costs. And what Jesus is going to do in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 34, is this. He's going to give you a cost of living comparison. And Jesus is going to be strikingly honest. He's going to be crystal clear. And His words will be life reorienting for all who are truly regenerated disciples of Jesus. Now, I like to talk to folks who may be listening to me in this room or online. I like to always invite those who haven't accepted Christ to come to Him. And I usually tuck that away in the middle of the sermon or at the conclusion of the sermon. But right here at the beginning of the sermon this morning, I'm throwing the fishing net out to you. If you have never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you yet remain in the kingdom of darkness. You think you're your own Lord and Master, but you are serving Satan. You are in his kingdom. And the good news is, as you listen to Jesus teach us through his word this morning, you're going to have an honest evaluation of what it would cost, what life will look like if you accept Christ by faith and see this transfer of kingdom loyalty. And it's my firm belief that just listening to Jesus talk in the text this morning will be a warm, inviting invitation for you to finally step over the line of religion and accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. These baptisms were a powerful sermon in themselves. And we're learning from the whole service this morning, especially of the text right now, that the King of your life, believers, also rules over your moments and your days. That's what this text is going to teach us. The King of your life rules over your moments and your days as well. So what's it cost? What's the cost of living comparison between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of His dear Son? And it's pretty simple and straightforward and actually kind of brief. You see, kingdom life introduces you to something that you can't forget, something that you can't comprehend, and then we'll see that it introduces you to something that you can't avoid. That's what life in the kingdom is like. First of all, I want you to see what you can't forget. What you can't forget. We're coming to chapter 18, and in a moment I'm going to read to you, work through verses 18 through 27. You're going to meet a guy in this text, when I read it, that you've met before. You've heard the story before. We tend to call this guy the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. It's Luke who alone, of the three gospel writers who cover this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's Luke alone who calls him the ruler. And that's really not a lot for us to go on just by itself. Ruler could at the very least mean he was part of the upper class because of wealth. And we're going to learn in verse 23 in Luke 18 that he was very rich, not just rich, he was extremely rich. But that's all Luke tells us, that he was a ruler. Some want to say he might have been a member of the synagogue, but I don't think that can be the case, because in Matthew's account, he describes him as young. As young, and there's a very good chance he would have been too young to be seated as a member of the synagogue. We don't know for sure. Could it be that he's a young man who has come into an enormous amount of wealth for such a young man that he was still trying to posture himself for a future high seat? Could be. Could be. But we're told, as I said, in verse 23, this guy's very wealthy. Here's what we're going to read. When we read this in a minute, you're going to see a rich guy who doesn't get saved, so to speak. That's interesting to me, especially where this shows up in Luke chapter 18, because in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we're going to have a story about a rich guy that does get saved. His name's Zacchaeus. And it's like these two stories are exact opposites. Both start with confidence and wealth. Zacchaeus' story ends well. this young wealthy man, and his story doesn't end well. That's what we're pulling our chair up to here. Now, you might be thinking, because you know the title of this section, The Rich Young Ruler, you might already be thinking, I can't relate to this guy. Whatever we're getting ready to read, I can't relate to him. You might be female and say, well, he's a guy. I can't relate to that. You might be here and say, he's rich. I'm not. I can't relate to that. You might say that he was young and you're old, and you'd say, I can't relate to that. It might be that you're sitting here in Ypsilanti and you're like, I can't relate to something over in Palestine. And I just want to caution you on thinking like that. Don't hurry away from this text. You might be able to relate more than you think. Because this story is going to give you some things as a disciple of Christ that you are never to forget. You can't forget. So you're like, what? Well, the first thing you can't forget is ignorance. Ignorance. You say, what do you mean by ignorance? Look at verses 18 and 19. A ruler questioned him, Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Great question, right? And Jesus answered, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. This young man comes to Jesus and calls him good teacher. Now, any Jew hearing this conversation unfold at that time would have been a little jolted by this young man's presumption to use the title good in reference to Jesus, especially rabbis of that day. Because it wasn't common in that day for rabbis to refer to each other as good. As a matter of fact, it's not until, at least what we can tell with our research, 300 years later in rabbinic teaching that we finally see one rabbi call another rabbi good. Why were they so careful with that? Because good, in the Jewish mind, as a title, was reserved for Yahweh, for God Himself. And they would often fall back on texts like this, Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, or Yahweh, therefore He instructs sinners in the way. Psalm 86, verse 5, for You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon You. Or a familiar verse to all of us is Nahum 1:7. The Lord is what? He's good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust Him. So in the Jewish mind, because of these and many other passages in the Old Testament, they didn't just throw this word agathos or good around in a haphazard way. And Jesus jumps on that in His response in verse 19. He focuses on that word good. And He does two things. First of all, He makes a veiled display of His own deity with the question. It says, why do you call Me? By a phrase, according to the Old Testament, you should know, is reserved for God alone. It's a great question, and it's just packed with meaning. Jesus is, in essence, saying, did you hear yourself? If that's reserved for God, and you just use that word for Me, are you admitting that I'm God? So there's a veiled hint, if you will, at His deity in this conversation. But He does something else, too, with this answer in verse 19. He says, no one is good except God alone. Jesus is saying, listen, God is good. As a matter of fact, He's the only good and righteous person, no, good and righteous being in all of creation and above creation. He's not only defined by good and righteousness, He is the standard. And to be accepted by this righteous, good God, you better be working hard, because you're going to have to measure up. It's interesting. This man, in throwing this word around, accidentally and beautifully hits Jesus with it. Good, because Jesus is God. We know that. But he sets Jesus up to put on display not only God's holiness, but this man's sinfulness. Because, watch this, since Jesus is God, since Jesus being God is the standard of righteousness, the standard of holiness, the standard of goodness, he's above it all, and he alone, as we read in Matthew 5:48, is perfect. Then this man, though he doesn't realize it in his ignorance, is actually asking this question of how to inherit eternal life. He's asking the judge himself face to face. But he's ignorant of this. He's ignorant. And we can understand, because there was a time in our life, those of us who have accepted Christ, where Jesus might have only just been a good religious teacher or just a man, or we may, in our thoughts of God, the Heavenly Father, and anything like that, our thoughts have always been, well, God is far away from us, or His standard fluctuates with our culture, and surely He accepts everyone. And those are concepts birthed in blind ignorance from man. And we can relate to this guy a little more than we realize, but we need to remember this, that not only did we share the same ignorance with him, but we shared the same insistence as this guy. Look at verses 20 and 21. You know the commandments. This is Jesus talking to the young man. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And listen to this. And the young man said, all these things I have kept from youth, from my youth. In the Jewish mind, that was the age 12. He says, when I hit the age of accountability, if you will, when it comes to the Jewish understanding of the law, and I became a son of the law at age 12, from that point on, in all of my adulthood, I've kept all those commandments. Pretty bold statement. Pretty bold claim. You know, as I get into these verses, I'm reminded of an illustration that's helpful in my mind. You understand there are two types of people in the world. If you took these two types of people to a work site and you showed them each a shovel, you handed them each a shovel, and then you pointed at a dirt pile that was 100 feet tall and wide. It looks like a pyramid at its highest point. And the assignment to the two men is to move that mountain. You got two types of people in the world. There's one guy that's holding a shovel, and you know what he does? He drops it. And he says, I don't need this. I know you want that moved. And, well, I understand the instructions, but understand, I'm not even going to try. I can't do that. So why even start? But then you have the other type of person, and he holds on to his shovel. And he says, where do you want it moved? And he's going to do his best to move it. But in the end, a dirt pile that big with a shovel that small, he'll never get it done. One's not even going to try. One's going to do it. And let's say this guy does get it done. He's going to take credit for it. Two types of people. And I want you to bring that illustration into this text. Because in this man's response to the homework assignment that Jesus gave, he says, you have to love like the second table of the Ten Commandments teaches. The first table, the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments deal with your love for God. The second table of the Ten Commandments, commands 5 through 10, deal with your love of man. It deals with your relationship. And Jesus quotes from Exodus 20, commands 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And this guy says, I've done it all. I've done it all. You know who this guy is? This is the guy who, with the shovel in his hand, says, I'll do it. I'll move that mountain. I'll do it so that I can earn something. Now, I want to suggest something to you. When it comes to Christianity, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus, don't think that the legalists are only the ones that are willing to do righteous deeds to earn something. Those are legalists, but I would suggest to you that both guys in the parking lot looking at the dirt hill are legalists. Because both of them perceive that something needs to be done. They both see it's going to be a big task. One says, I can do it. The other one says, I'm not even going to try. But they're motivated by the same thing. This is a big, big task. Sometimes we think that people that look at the Bible and they get the wrong impression that I can earn eternal life. I have to earn it and then I have to live in order to keep it and never lose it. And we say that's legalism. And we would say, absolutely. But that's no different of a mindset than someone that sees religion incorrectly. They see what the Bible teaches with a diluted lens, and they think that all it is a bunch of list of do's and don'ts. They're reaching the same conclusion. This guy's just saying, I'm not going to try anything at all. Both, in their perspective, insist that eternal life is just something about doing enough good. And so what does Jesus say? Well, what he does is he gives us our third thing that we can never forget. He identifies idolatry. There's ignorance over who Christ is. There's insistence that eternal life can be earned. But then there's idolatry that must be unearthed. Look at verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Here's the homework assignment. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. Follow me. But when he, the young man, had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. It's interesting. As Jesus looks at this young man, and was it obvious that he was a wealthy young man, or is this Jesus reaching into his perfect knowledge, knowing what this guy's confidence was in? I think it's both. But Jesus doesn't hammer him. Understand this, Jesus pities this guy. As a matter of fact, Mark gives us a detail that I always want to remember with this guy. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, Mark says, Jesus, looking at him, listen, felt a love for him. It wasn't a saving love, because this man will eventually walk away. But understand that Jesus, in his own heart, pities those who are blinded to their own idolatry. Jesus says, you got to go sell everything. Now, is Jesus making that a good work that will earn eternal life? No. Jesus gives him that assignment because he knows it will unearth to this man what he's trusting in. What he's trusting in. His riches, his things. As a matter of fact, when Jesus tells him, the young man who just said, I've kept the law perfectly since my youth. And when Jesus identifies five of the six commands on the second table of the law, and the kid says, or the young man says, I've done it all. Jesus says, great, prove it. It's not just an issue of nouns and verbs in this moment. It's an issue of, are you going to love your fellow brothers and sisters in the nation, those who are poor, and give them what they need? Of course, that would mean that he empties himself of all that he has, family fortune, his own earned fortune. He didn't want to do that. Jesus is showing him, first of all, that no, you haven't kept those five commands you said you did. But then Jesus goes one step further. When Jesus answers him, he's opening up the fact that this man has broken the entirety of the first table of the Ten Commandments. You love something more than you love God Himself. You love your riches. You won't part with them. As a matter of fact, the one command from the second table of the law that our Lord didn't quote to him a moment ago is the tenth command, dealing with covetousness. Dealing with an eye that values things and wants more and more and more. And in one sense, Jesus is saying to this young man, you're depending on perfect obedience to and works of the law to earn eternal life. I'm showing you that the five you said you do keep, you have never kept them since your youth. As a matter of fact, from commandment 1 to commandment 10, you are still a lawbreaker and guilty before this good, holy God. Jesus is totally addressing his confidence. He's been an utter failure since his youth. I'm reminded of James in James chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he becomes guilty of all. And it says that this man went away, or this man was very sad to hear this homework assignment from the Lord. He knew exactly what it would mean, and he wasn't willing to do this. There's a principle here. In situations like this where we find something that we want more than Jesus in our lives, when there's sadness at that, that reveals, listen, that we're worshiping something other than God. Sadness reveals worship. And remember, you don't have to be wealthy by this world's standards to be this type of idolater. This could be an issue of having the cash in the tank, if you will, or just having it in your thoughts because you don't have it. This could be you having it in your Chase account or just merely coveting what you don't have. Both are materialistic. This can be you having the wealth in your hands or merely in your heart. I like what George MacDonald once wrote. He says, It is not the rich man only who is under the dominion of things. They too are slaves who, having no money, are unhappy for the lack of it. The money the one has, the money the other would have, is in each the cause of an eternal stupidity. End quote. And it might not be wealth in our story, in your story. It might be an issue of a reputation that you worked hard to get and you might lose. It may be something beyond that. It may be your relationship that you have with some people that might have to change. It could be relief from dire circumstances or physical pain that you might have to go without. Anything that Jesus says you have to relax your grip on what you can't keep. And we say, I don't want to. I think we understand idolatry a little bit more, don't we? We can relate to this guy. Mark does give us one more detail as well in Mark chapter 10 about this guy. It says that he went away grieving. At what point, and how does that mesh with Luke's recalling of this? I'm not sure. But the man didn't stay with Jesus. We know that. And that leads us to something else we can never forget. Not just ignorance, not just insistence, not just idolatry, but we can relate to the impossibility. The impossibility of someone like that. An idolater who's ignorant and insistent that it's all about good works. We can relate to the impossibility of someone like that getting saved. Look at this. Look at verse 24 and 25. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I've heard a lot of things a lot of different commentators try to explain what's the camel and the needle stuff going on here. I've heard it refers to a small entrance into the city wall of Jerusalem that a camel would really have to stoop low to get into. I've heard that it's a Greek play on the words for a rope trying to go through an eye of a needle. We don't have to strain this hard, folks. The camel was the largest common animal you would see in the land of Palestine at that time. The camel. And the most narrow, smallest possible hole was the eye of a needle. Interesting. This could possibly even be a medical term for a needle as well, but I believe it's in the sewing realm because of the eye talk. You know, at this time, the Babylonians and the Persians had a similar saying. They said, something's impossible. It's like getting an elephant through the eye of a needle. Well, in Mesopotamia, in that area, there were elephants, and that was the biggest animal that they could see commonly. In Palestine, it was a camel, which, by the way, if you've been over there to Israel, you know camels are not dinky. They're huge, and they smell, and they're just kind of funny looking. I heard one person say a camel is a horse put together by a Baptist committee. You know? I mean, it shows God has humor in the design, right? Don't read beyond this. Jesus is using a common phrase of his day saying, apply it to this setting. For a man that won't be separated from his idolatry in his heart, who still thinks he can earn his salvation, for someone like that to actually earn eternal life is absolutely impossible because you can't earn it. He can't. Seems like we can relate to that, can't we? And by the way, as we've been reading through this passage in chapter 18, have you noticed the different synonyms for eternal life that are happening here? Really. In verses 18 and 30, you have the phrase eternal life. But in the same conversation in verse 22, you have the phrase heaven, the word heaven. In verses 24, 25, 29, you have the kingdom of God. And in verse 26, you have that word saved. But brothers and sisters, all these are synonyms for eternal life, for salvation. And all of them are impossible outside of God's mercy and God's grace. Salvation is impossible outside of God initiating transforming grace in your life. Opening your eyes. Taking someone who's dead and making them alive. Taking someone who's not born to be born. Unless God acts, people cannot be saved. Look at verse 26. This is his answer. The disciples say, who can be saved? And he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. God saves. He saves those who come to Him bankrupt. Those who come to them at the end of themselves realizing, I can do all the righteous deeds in the world that is only going to further reveal an idolatrous heart. I can't save myself. I'm utterly at the end of myself. I'm a sinner. I mourn that fact. And I crave a righteousness from outside of me. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by His doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Or James, our Lord's half-brother, says in James 1:18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Here the Apostle John in John 1:13, we're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. British preacher from a century ago, William Temple, over a century ago, I agree with him on this statement. He said, the only thing of our very own which we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. There are some things in your new kingdom that you are never to forget. At one point, you were ignorant about God and holiness, Jesus. You were insistent, whether you lived it out or whether you decided not even to try, you were insistent that you understood that salvation is earned by good works. Some of you went for it. Some of you said, I'm not interested. You can relate that it was idolatry of the heart, estranged from God, that came between you and Him. And then those of you who have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior can surely relate to the impossibility, can't you? Why should God have mercy on an ignorant, idolatrous legalist? It's impossible for me to do anything to change this. Why should God rescue me? And then God has you right where He wanted you, didn't He? You cried out to Him, and He saved you. You see, now that you're in His kingdom, there are some things that you can't forget. You deserve nothing. Even worse, you deserve damnation. But in Christ's kingdom, now you get everything. And this leads you to the second reality for you as a kingdom disciple. There are some things you just can't comprehend. You can't fully comprehend. You know, the disciples are leaning in here, and of course, Peter, if he has a question in his brain, he's got a speaker hooked up to his brain. He asks the question every time. He asks more questions than any other disciples. Here's one of them. Verse 28, Peter said, behold, Lord, we have left our own homes, or we've left our own, which could be implying family, and I believe it is when we compare it with Matthew and Mark's accounts. We've left our own and we've followed you. Peter says, what do we get? This guy just left because he won't let go of what he has. And we've let go of relationships in the sense that we had to have an itinerant ministry with you. Some of the disciples were no doubt, including Peter, married, and they had to be away from their families for different chunks of time. They've left their businesses, and Peter's saying, well, he won't leave everything, but what little we have, we've left. What do we get? What do we have to look forward to? Listen to our Lord's answer. Jesus said to them, verse 29, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Wow. See, what does that mean? Many times as much right now in this life. I thought they gave it up. I thought they gave up those close relationships. And Jesus had said in this gospel, in the last couple of chapters, when the gospel comes to some families, it comes down like a sword. There's going to be some families where there's a spouse who believes and one who doesn't. Where children rise up against parents and suddenly the one people of your own household are against you because of me. And Jesus is saying, I know there's been much sacrifice and there will be more. But everything you've given up in this life, you're going to get more. Anything you sacrifice will be overwhelmingly replaced now. I'm like, well, how does that happen? And then I think, just think to your own story. I think back to my story. I've told you stories about my dad. I love my dad. And he took care of our family and was loving towards us. And he passed away when I was 22 years old. But though he gave testimony at the end of his life, he was a believer. His wife didn't show that. And God sorts that all out. But I know this. I didn't have a dad that I could go to for counsel. I didn't have a dad that I could go to for spiritual counsel, I should clarify. He gave me good advice, but as far as discipling my heart, I got zero from my dad. He loved me, but he didn't understand how to disciple my heart for Christ. So I never had that from him. but I'd go to church, and I'd look over, and I would see Todd, and look down and see another adult, Dave, look down another aisle and see Chuck. And I'd go to church as a teenager and a young man, and I'd see these men around the auditorium that had constantly, in a Christian school or a church setting or a youth group setting, constantly were speaking truth into my heart. And I'd go off to college, and men by the names of Bruce and Jim and Tony and many others spoke truth into my life and discipled my heart. Even to this day, I can give you names like Rick and Daniel and Sparky and others who are adults who continue to impact my life. Yeah, I didn't have the one father who understood how to do that from Scripture. I've had 20. And you too. Wherever there's been sacrifice to follow Christ, listen, within the body of believers in the kingdom, the voices are numerous. The relationships of men and women and friends who are walking the same path with you and pulling you along is overwhelming. And that's just one example. Whatever you sacrifice for the kingdom is going to be overwhelmingly replaced in the present because of the church. Relationships, resources, and having the same north on your compass. He says, that's what you have in the kingdom now, but that's not it. Wait till you see what you have in the kingdom then. Look at the end of verse 30. In the age to come, eternal life. I mean, just as you start to get a glimpse and comprehend how blessed you are as a Christian with what you have available to you in the body of Christ. Just when you start to get a view of that, maybe even after decades of Christianity just being a personal thing, you realize there's a body out there to invest in and grow with. Just as you start to see that and your mind gets blown, your mind gets even more blown when you're like, even after all this, a life of this, growing in a community of grace, after this is heaven. Mind really blown now. 1 Peter 4:13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Or 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. But it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know this, that when He appears, we're going to be like Him. For we will see Him just as He is. Or as Paul said in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we'll also be revealed with Him in glory. There's some things that you just can't comprehend fully until we see it. Not just in heaven someday, but even now, the depths of the riches of the body of Christ. I had a friend, a pastor friend in the area here. I was on a Zoom meeting with him this week. And his family just went on vacation last week to Disney. I said, so how'd that go? How was vacation? He says, never been before. I am going back. He says, it's going to take me a while to pay for this one that has passed. He says, but I want to take my kids back. It was just amazing. It was an amazing time. And I agree with him. I've been there before, a long time ago. And he said, it's one thing to look at the brochures, and it's another thing to be there. You know, it's one thing to look at the kingdom on the pages of Scripture. It's another thing to have your eyes open to see it today and to think it's only going to get better in eternity. Though you will gain everything by the end, in full disclosure, it's going to cost you everything in the present, though, from a world's perspective. This is the third reality of life in the kingdom. There's some things you can't forget. There's things you can't fully comprehend. And then there's some things you can't avoid. Our journey through Luke has found Jesus repeatedly talking of His upcoming suffering at Jerusalem. We saw that in chapter 9, verse 22 and verse 44 for the first time, right before He started the trip to Jerusalem. We saw it in chapter 12, verse 50. We saw it in chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. We saw Him tell His disciples again in chapter 17, verse 25, that He's going to suffer. He's going to suffer. But here we come in verses 31 to 34 with the most full disclosure to this point in Luke, and new information included. Verse 31, "Then He took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him, and the third day He will rise again.'" And the disciples didn't understand. The disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. This is a very important mention, because He's almost to Jerusalem where this is going to happen. This is the first time Luke has mentioned, and our Lord's mentioned, and Luke's recorded, that Gentiles are going to be involved. Just need to remind you, Luke's writing this gospel initially to the Gentiles. In other words, Gentile readers, you're not off the hook as you watch the Jews reject Jesus the last few chapters. It's the first mention of Gentiles. And Jesus says that what the Old Testament prophets said about Messiah must come to pass. He will suffer and die. Isaiah 53, no doubt, is one of these texts that we spend so much time reading around Good Friday. It could be Daniel 9:26, which says, "Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." Or Zechariah 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd." But the disciples just didn't understand it. They thought Jesus, they believed Him to be the Messiah, but that He was going to reign gloriously, defeat Rome and set up the Jewish throne again and rule the world. And He's not supposed to die. They didn't understand it. And the language of verse 34 is that it was even God who hadn't opened their mind enough to understand. That word "hidden" is a divine passive. But we do know this, and we're going to see it in our study of Luke. When we get to chapter 24, our Lord's going to open their mind, and they're going to see. They're going to see. But we know this from these verses. He's going to suffer. Jesus will suffer. We can't avoid that, and we can't avoid the consequence of the fact that since He suffers, we have to suffer. Matthew Henry's right. Christ's followers cannot expect better treatment in the world than their Master had. When Mark gives this account in Mark chapter 18, verse 30, when Jesus is answering Peter's question, "You'll have much more in this life," and Mark adds, "and persecution." Interesting phrase. If Christ suffered, His followers will suffer. He's been telling this to us all along. In Luke 6:22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." Sounds like the headlines today, right? He said in Luke 6:40, the disciple is not above his teacher. I remember when I was working in near 11 Mile Road in high school, my dad's company in the summers, and I remember working in the drafting room one summer, and right at the beginning of that summer there was another guy my age that worked in the other room, the other drafting room, and he didn't like me. I didn't know why. I don't even know his name. I never did anything to him. I remember him driving down the road on lunch break giving me the New York City salute, if you know what I mean, out the window. I'm like, what's that for? He'd get in my space when we were at the coffee machine or something, maybe give me a little bump. And as a teenager, I have to admit, I was tempted to say, you just want to take care of this? You know, let's get this out of our system. But he didn't do that. I'm supposed to be a Christian in a Christian school and trying to grow as a disciple. So I never engaged him like that, but it went on all summer. And finally, another friend of mine at work who was about my age, he was a blueprint runner for Ford. We hung out for lunch a lot, and I finally asked this guy. I said, "What does this guy?" I called him Red because he had red hair. I said, "What does he have against me? I've never spoken to him, and he seeks me out to be a pain." He says, "Oh, don't let that bother you. He doesn't know you either." He just doesn't like your dad. Because he didn't like anyone in authority in his life, ever. And since your dad's the authority here, and he doesn't have the guts to walk up to the front office and knock on the door and bump him around and salute him and everything, he's going to do you. Because he can't get at your dad. And as I think of that, I'm thinking about what Jesus said. I'm going to suffer, and the world hates me, and since they want to swing at me and can't hit me, they're going to hit you. And so Jesus told us what to do. And it's what Pastor Ernie read earlier from Luke 14. What you need to do, knowing the persecution's coming, is love me more than any person, more than anything, and more than your own life. Because watch this. What you release your grip on now, you keep later. They can swing at your reputation. They can swing at your things and at relationships. But that's okay. You've relaxed your grip on those. Jesus has been preparing us for suffering because we will suffer because He suffered. In other words, welcome to the death march, as Daniel Davies says. As you transfer kingdoms, you're now part of the death march. You're part of the king's cross. You're part of the parade of pain. You're part of the ring of rejection. But guess what? Guess what? You win. You win. New kingdom, new cost. What's the cost of living comparison? Well, there are some things you can't forget. It's everything about your rescue. You can't rescue yourself. You're dependent on grace. What's different? What is it that you can't comprehend? Well, the fact that what you are losing now, you're actually gaining. Not only now, but for eternity. And there are some things that you can't avoid, and it's the fact that you're going to face resistance. It's promised. Jesus is strikingly honest. He's crystal clear. And He's giving you life-reorienting truths for all people who are truly regenerate disciples of His kingdom. So for those of you who have never accepted Christ, why don't you join us? Place your faith in Jesus. You can stop sweating to earn your salvation. And by the way, if you're reminded that I'm not even trying religion, I'm not going to try to do good to earn salvation, great, because you can't. Own your ignorance of who Christ is. Thank Him for His mercy of opening your eyes to the fact that He's the infinite God-man who died on a cross and rose from the dead. Receive Him by faith. Repent of your sin, of idolatry, of anything or anyone. And you come to Him, and He opens your eyes, and you win. Will you do that today? Will you come talk to me after the service, or anyone that's been up here today, including the people that got baptized? I know all four of them can tell you how to do this. They read it to you. Come to Christ. It's quite a cost of living comparison, isn't it? It actually, in its honesty, in telling us what we can't forget, what we can't comprehend, and what we can't avoid, it kind of changes the way we sing that old beloved song, I surrender all. Lord Jesus, surrender is not giving you anything. It's taking our hands off of what already belongs to you. I pray that true believers who've heard this cost of living comparison as far as kingdoms go will reorient ourselves. We've gotten away from where we need to be. We've gotten away from remembering the truths of the gospel that saved us. We've gotten away from marveling at what the gospel has brought into our lives and what eternity holds for us. And we've forgotten that we're supposed to suffer. If they swung at you, they'll come for us. Reorient us, Lord, as your disciples. And those who are not yet disciples of yours, with this stark honesty from chapter 18 of Luke, I pray that you'll give faith and repentance right now, this morning, to these folks. In Jesus' name we pray.